Rich just said he wants to do a solo next.
Yeah. Oh. Well, good morning. We're in Nehemiah chapter 3. What? Merry Christmas to all. The saints at Cheshire send their thoughts and prayers, always praying for you here. It's good to be a part of the family. We're in chapter 3 and of Nehemiah, and the title is The Mission Impossible. And so let's read and calm our hearts. Verse 13 of chapter 3, the valley gate repaired, Hanum and the inhabitants of Zonoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malachiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hesseron. He built it and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kohose, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, to the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of half part of Beth Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. And him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bevi, the son of Hanadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Izur, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another place over against the going up of the armory at the turning of the wall. After him Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Father in heaven, we come before you and we just bow before you and thank you for your excellence and how your excellence was on display when you became a baby some 2,000 plus years in Bethlehem. And yet we see it on display in our faces of our brethren, and especially when we remember thee around the table as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you. We just commit this time to you. Take your time through it, and may your people be refreshed and encouraged by it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mission Impossible. We have been considering a trip around the city in our minds, and we're observing the construction project where everyone took their place, did their part, and the walls and gates are being repaired and transformed after being neglected for 90 years. Everything is different now because God's people are involved seriously serving. We also observe that the gates are a wonderful allegory describing key elements of the Christian life. Obviously, they were key elements of the Jewish life in the city of Jerusalem back then. They have a spiritual significance to us in our day. The sheep gate, we covered some of this before. The first three gates we covered. The sheep gate, where does the sheep gate begin in the Christian life? When we behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The whole trip around the city begins with sacrifice. The Christian life begins at the cross. Christ, our Passover Lamb of God, was slain from the foundation of the world. You see that in Revelation 13:8. In 1 Peter 1:19-20, it says that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained means that God anticipated your need well ahead of time, and designed a master plan on how he would meet that need before you even knew you needed it. God had made arrangements for sinners like you and like I to be redeemed. The fish gate was called the fish gate because merchants brought fish from Tyre or the Sea of Galilee through it to the fish market. Luke 5:10 says, "From now on, you will catch men." We have been saved for a purpose. Each and every one of us has a God-given purpose. We have not been saved just to go to heaven and pack our bags and go to heaven. He has a purpose for us here. We are saved to tell others of this miraculous story, this beautiful story. This is a message too good to keep to ourselves. Then we read about the old gate. This was one of the first gates to be built in the city. Jeremiah 6:16 tells us to choose the old paths. Don't always be looking for something new, a new thing like the philosophers in Acts 17. If it's new, it's probably not true. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We are building on the truth that was passed down from us from the past. So in the Christian life, we behold the Lamb of God at the sheep gate, we become fishers of men at the fish gate, and we learn to walk in newness of a holy life at the old gate. And now we'll start up today at the Valley Gate. The Valley Gate was located in the western section of your wall. And as it was passed out, there's a little rudimentary map for you. There's probably other maps on Mr. Google that you can go to. But that will show you kind of positionally, we've been going counterclockwise. And then we've been making some commentary of the different gates. It was located on the western side section of the wall. It was a place where Nehemiah began and ended his nighttime inspection of the walls in chapter 2. It led into the lowly Tyropenean Valley and is in the area of present-day Jaffa Gate. I remember when we took our kids to the National Elders Workers Conference in West Virginia, there were so many twists and turns up and down deep mountains and valleys to Morgantown. A lot of mountains and valleys. Valleys represent low points where mountains represent high points. So it must have been located in a low place of the western section of the wall where they would enter the city. The spiritual significance, and interesting enough, it comes right before the Dung Gate. But how does this relate to us as Christians? The Valley Gate represents humility and a willingness to occupy a low place in the Lord's service. What does that tell us about the Christian life? Suggests taking a low place. The truth of humility. What's the truth of humility? We only have to look at Christ as our example, who took a lowly place. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was it about the Lord Jesus Christ that took a low place? It was that great descent from the glories of heaven, equal with God, yet willingly to take on himself human flesh, the form of a servant, and be obedient even to death of the cross. Talk about a tremendous descent. We are encouraged in the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 3, not to think more highly of ourselves, but to think soberly, have a right assessment, have a right estimation of ourselves. We sometimes get enamored with other people who might speak or be great orators, and we say, "Well, that brother is gifted." Well, we have to remember, who gives the ability to function in your gift? Who gives you the ability to even have the smarts to be able to put things together and understanding and be able to speak about things in your gift? Who even gives you the breath that you are breathing today? See, the next breath that I get by courtesy of the grace of God. The one who gets the glory is the one who gives you the gift. let us have a true estimation of ourselves and keep small in our own eyes and keep the Lord large in our own estimation, and we'll do well. Otherwise, pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. It's one of the deadliest killers of our peace and joy. Why is it that we are so torn apart by schism today in the Christian church? Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contentions. If there's any division, it's only and exclusively by pride. For pride comes contention. We only have to go back to the Garden of Eden. And what was that temptation? What was Satan's temptation? You shall be like gods, right? You should be as gods. It was an appeal to advancement, not being content with where they were, not being content with where you are in the economy of God. It's this time that God chose to bring you into the earth, which he has created to be inhabited. It's the only place that God created in our solar system to be inhabited by the people of God. We see that in Isaiah 45. What a position that Adam and Eve had as co-regents of planet Earth. And that's not good enough. How did Satan fall in the first place? He wasn't content to be the most beautiful angel, the worship leader who guarded the very presence of God. He wanted more to be like the Most High God, meaning he wanted to sit on his throne and be worshipped as God. Why is it that married couples have arguments? Because we are always thinking that the other one should apologize. My wife always wants to get the last word in. Just kidding. It's hard to say, honey, I think I'm going to be sorry. I'm wrong. Because we are full of stinking pride. And here's the Lord of glory, and he's willing to take an incredible stoop to become a bond slave. And so what right do we have to vault ourselves in the presence of the one who is so wonderful as this? So we need to learn at the Valley Gate the lessons for the Christian life. We need to take a lowly place. Humility, by definition, is not thinking about yourselves. It's not thinking lowly of yourself, as you can still be stuck on yourself. Self is still the focus. You get my drift? For example, I can't do this or I can't do that. Woe is me. If only this or only that. You know, in Romans chapter 7, it talks about the man of the flesh. And 49 times in Romans 7, it speaks of I, me, my, myself. That's not humility. That's stinking pride. So next time you read that, let's not get so on our pity bench, because that's all about me. We need to be focused on the Lord. Humility is being preoccupied entirely with someone else, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and not on ourselves. Our whole center of our being should be focused on him. So some practical lessons. You know, Peter exhorted us in 1 Peter 5:8, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And our Lord Jesus Christ challenged his disciples in Luke 14:11 when he said, for whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. There are certain things in this passage that we read about that are common to rebuilding the segments of the wall and repairing of the gates. So as you read through it. But what we need to do is look for those things that are different. What are things that the Holy Spirit is trying to emphasize that is something different? And in verse 13, we run across this person, Hanun, of the inhabitants of Zenoa. And it's the extent to which he worked on the wall. It says that he built 1,000 cubits in length. 1,000 cubits in length is 1,500 feet. And then he did the gates thereof, and he did the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. He was very helpful. These guys at this gate took on a huge chunk of the work of the wall. And so this speaks to us in our local assemblies and our local church that we are all to be participating, but it just seems that some do the lion's share of the work. They are really hard workers. They have a great capacity. God has given them a great capacity to do work, and we are to appreciate them and be thankful for the work that the Lord is doing. And now we get to the dung gate, verse 13. It says they built it to the dung gate. But the dung gate, verse 14, was repaired by Melchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hesseron. He built it, set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. You hear that continuously, right? It was physically located in the southern wall of the city. It was so named because it led to the Hinnom Valley, south of Jerusalem, where refuse and waste were dumped. This is where the filth of the city is carried out as trash. Consider if you left all your trash outside. Consider if you were watching a monk and they left all the trash outside. You remember that version? It would get very smelly and stink. So somebody has to do the dirty work. Who wants to volunteer for the dirty work? Who wants to volunteer for the dung gate? How would you like to be in charge of the dung gate? Pete, you're getting your assignment. You're in charge of the dung gate. I would imagine the aroma wasn't very pleasant. Notice that there are not a lot of volunteers. Actually, there's only one volunteer, and his name is Melchiah. You know what his name means? Jehovah's King. He built it. He is the man that is willing to take on a job that no one else wanted. Who's that remind you of? The Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah's King. He was a ruler, the son of Rechab. If you remember the Rechabites in Jeremiah 35, they were obedient to their father's commandment that they should not drink wine. And they were trying to tempt them and so forth. And they were loyal to God. And God promised that there would not fail a man of the house of Rechab to stand before the Lord forever. And God doesn't go back on his promises. As a ruler, he's not used to cleaning areas connected with dung. Rulers don't do that kind of thing, do they? But for the work of God, he is willing to do it, and he finishes the work. What's the spiritual significance for us in the spirit, in the Christian life? Does it have anything to do with us? See, there's a lot of rubbish that needs to be removed from our life, isn't there? As the Holy Spirit shows us things we need to deal with, we are reminded of the need for constant cleansing of the sinfulness of the flesh and the soul. We all need constant cleansing from the defilement that we pick up from walking in this sinful world. We are to be holy in all areas of life. Sometimes there are dirty jobs no one else wants to do, but we got to do them. There has to be a willingness to get involved in things in other people's lives that are not very pretty. Removing rubbish from our lives is necessary for spiritual growth and harmony in the church today. There is a need for corporate discipline and self-discipline in our life of the local assembly. Let me give you a few points there. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what we see there are things that are just not right in the assembly at Corinth that are given a poor reflection of the testimony of God and need to be dealt with. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Leaven is yeast. Yeast makes the dough rise, right? It pictures sin in Scripture. Leaven pictures sin in Scripture in its permeating characteristics. If not dealt with, it's going to spread. It spreads and harms. And sometimes you need to deal with the hard issue. Nobody wants to be involved, enjoys being involved in discipline. For example, when you discipline a child who is strong-willed and willing to test you, It's a matter of who is going to rule the house. If they win, it's over. Right? I love my son, but it breaks my heart to discipline him, but it is necessary to show love and for them to grow up to have productive lives. You know, child abuse is when you don't discipline your children. And when they grow up, not knowing their boundaries, they become menaces to society. See, holiness belongs to the house of God. Discipline should always have the view of restoration, by the way, whenever you're talking about discipline. We want them back in fellowship with us and fellowship with the Lord. And then self-discipline. Let's take it to the areas where dirt comes into our lives. A lot of problems begin in the thought life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. Most issues start in the heart and in the thought life. What is entertained and considered in our minds over time become acted out in our conduct. That garbage of moral filth thought about and considered in our hearts and our mind over time are acted out in the flesh. They just don't happen over just don't happen in the moment. So we need to be careful. This is very convicting of any of us and needs to be reminded of all of us that we need to be careful what we bring into our minds. What is going to have the most influence in our life? 4 hours of TV a night or a half an hour of Bible reading? See, what you put your time in will dictate your attitude. The local church and us personally suffer when people are captivated by the television. We need a filter. We need to ask ourselves, is this really going to help me in my relationship with God? Because a lot of things will hinder us. Even music. Music from years ago before being a Christian, I could rattle it off like this. It's stinking garbage. It needs to be removed. God gives us the remedy in Philippians 4:8 when he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on such things. Now, we like to quote that, but the next verse says, the promise. This is the promise. And the God of peace shall be with you. Do we need peace in our lives today? Why are we so medicated on anxiety medications? If we thought on these things, God promises that he will be with us. His peace will be with us. We need to be concerned with the issue of removing rubbish in our lives. Otherwise, if unaddressed, it smells and could cause diseases. If we don't remove the dung, we are going to be diseased Christians. The fountain gate, or gate of the fountain, verse 15. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kohose, the ruler of the part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof and the wall of the pool of Shiloh, by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. Both the fountain gate and the water gates were located in the southern eastern part of the wall. The fountain gate was northeast of the dung gate near the pool of Siloam by the king's garden. It led out to the Kidron Valley. It derived its name from the location where the Siloam tunnel emerged from the ground with water from the Gihon Spring, the fountain power excellence of Jerusalem. See, this was in King Hezekiah's day. He made a pool and a tunnel or a conduit through solid rock that brought water into the city. It was 1,750 feet long, but if he went in a straight line, it was only 1,099 feet, but they were very careful to avoid tombs, and they achieved it by two crews going from each side of the city. Pretty miraculous and amazing. So what's the spiritual significance of the gate of the fountain? We just came from the dung gate where we learned that there is filth and rubble that must be removed from our lives. So therefore, God provides provision. The fountain gate. The gate of the fountain refers to the importance of the ministry of the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. In the Christian life, it is important to understand the concept of being under His control, allowing the Holy Spirit to have freedom to work in our lives. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stated, "He that," in chapter 7 of John, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then in John chapter 14, 16 to 17, speaking of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Isn't that awesome? That was to the disciples back then. They didn't really understand it too much. But the Holy Spirit has been with them all along, and he shall be in you. This talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit once you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We even read it today. Our brother read it today. It was promise of the Holy Spirit at his ascension into heaven. "But you shall receive," in Acts chapter 1:8, "you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." We even see that Jesus called himself the water of life, springing up into everlasting life. It's the life that belongs to God. In obedience to his invitation, you and I are to be constantly filled or constantly controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the practical significance is that you won't hear about another name until you get to the water gate in verse 26. And then you have to ask yourself, why is that? Who stands out? Well, here we are looking at trends and differences of the faithful workers. These are faithful family members, sons and daughters. And the one that stands out here is Baruch in verse 20. "After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly prepared the other place from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest." Here, Baruch's name means blessed. And he's the son of Zabai. Zabai means pure or innocent. He is from one of the families that came back with the exiles. Why is the Holy Spirit emphasizing that he earnestly or zealously repaired the section of the wall? Because in the work of the Lord, there are two ways to do a job. One is with enthusiasm, and one is when your heart is not in it. Isn't it exciting when you see someone do something and they're really, really enthusiastic about it and they throw themselves into it? It's contagious, isn't it? It's wonderful to see people zealously and enthusiastically going about the Lord's business. It is encouraging to see God supplying the energy and the resources through the few. We've experienced it more so this year with Operation Christmas Child. Just a few faithful brought in thousands of boxes that go to kids that have literally nothing. See, God has a whole army of angels at his beck and call, and yet he finds it fit to use us in the great work of building up his kingdom. Baruch has this connected with his name for all eternity, that he earnestly and zealously performed his duties, a man known for enthusiasm. How about us? How can we apply this to us? We can get enthusiastic about a football game and other sports, can't we? When it comes to the things of eternity that really count. And then it comes a Sunday or midweek study, and where do we have to go? But we ought to go. Why? Because the Lord's going to be there. The Lord is going to be there. And the angels are going to be there watching what is going on there. You think about it. If some earthly dignitary, a president, a king, a queen, or a sports figure were to come to your city, you would probably show up early. You probably showed up, dressed up to meet with that person, right? I'm going to meet with someone special, someone important today. I'm going to dress up just to show him how much he is important. You know, if you come to be with the Lord's people with a sense of expecting the Lord to be there, to meet his people, to meet the Lord and his people, and you have prayed, Lord, who can I minister to today? And you enthusiastically seek to minister, the Lord will lead you into conversations and direct your service to others. Did that happen today? Even in the simple things, the small things, and they will appreciate you for it. See, in glory, the Lord is going to show us the significance of the gathering of the local assembly. What was really going on there? The amazing spiritual conflicts and battles. The learnings of the angels of the multifaceted glory of God. Eternally significant happenings of what was really going on in the lives of the people long after who won or who lost the World Series will be remembered. 100 years from now, we will not remember that great sporting event. But what will be remembered 100 years from now is what have we done with Jesus Christ? There's a song by Philip Sandifer. When it's all been said and when it's all been done, did you go my way, child? Did you know my son? When it's all been said and when it's all been done, did you find your way within my son? The Watergate, verses 26 and 27. Moreover, the Nethinims dwell in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate, toward the east, in the tower that lieth out. And after them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel. This is the water gate that was named because it was led to the city's main source of water. And apparently it was a large area, took up a large area because the reading of the law took place in Nehemiah 8. The practical application, we'll start there, is that we see a tremendous commendation of the Tekoites. Remember in verse 5 that the Tekoites put their work to the Lord's work, but their nobles did not put their necks to the Lord's work. They were stubborn. Their leaders were stubborn. The nobles would not get involved. It was too below them. And they said, it's not going to stop us. We've already done one section of the wall, and we're going to go and repair another place. And so we can learn that sometimes people can be discouraging. And therefore, when we face discouragement, what can happen? Two things. We can make up excuses, if only this or that, and always looking for the perfect environment to serve the Lord. I'm going to wait until I retire, then I'll study the Bible. By that time, it's probably too late. Or we can throw ourselves into the work of the Lord like the Tekoites who kept on keeping on for the work of the Lord. We have to get to a point that if nobody else is going to go on for the Lord, I'm going to go on for the Lord. You see it over there. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If nobody else is going to be enthusiastic, I'm going to be enthusiastic. It is hard because discouragement is very difficult sometimes to overcome, isn't it? We can have that kind of a negative effect on people. If we're lackadaisical, it could rub off on others. I love this baseball analogy. Is that, and you see it a lot with the Yankees, hitting is contagious. But also, when everyone else is not hitting, that's contagious. And somehow we got to do the right things because it is the right thing. And not rely on our own feelings. These Tekoites were able to overcome their feelings of discouragement to build multiple sections of the walls. The spiritual significance in our life, in the Christian life, is that the water has great symbolic significance. In Ephesians 5, the washing of water by the word. In the Old Testament, the laver was used in the tabernacle to speak of holiness and the cleansing effect of the word of God, that the word of God has in the life of the believer. Even Jesus compared himself to living water. See, it takes more grace than I can tell to see my reflection in the well. So I said, have you read through the Bible? But how about, has the Bible read through you? It'll show you what is the true nature and reality of things and what needs to be cleansed, what needs to be ruled out, what needs to be cleansed out. You're studying Psalm 119, right? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to thy word, right? And there's more to it. Let's keep going. The last three gates, the horse gate, the east gate, and the muster inspection gate, were located in the northeastern section of the wall. Verse 28. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against the house, and after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against the house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. This was a place where horses entered and exited the city. In Deuteronomy 20, the Israelites were not to multiply horses, but trust in the Lord to fight their battles. Because God knew of the human tendency of man to put their trust in horses and chariots and not in the living God. God wanted to show that his power to overcome any obstacle was available to them through obedience. His power to overcome the enemy, if they would only come to him. But they didn't listen. They wanted to be like all the other nations. So stables were built in Solomon's day, and they needed a way to get in and out of the city now that they had obtained war horses. Therefore, the gate was used when a nation rode out to battle or conflict. What's the spiritual significance or the practical application to us as workers? Number one, we're priests. Anyone that has access to God is a priest. That's your definition. The priests followed the pattern of the high priest, Eliashib, or their spiritual leaders. Couldn't back out of a work or think that it was too below them if the spiritual leaders are doing it. You don't have to be a Christian long enough to realize that part of the Christian life includes spiritual warfare as we ride out to battle. Some of you have been baptized recently, Angie, and you are now marked out for God. Congratulations. The enemy knows who you are. The gate reminds us of, as good soldiers, our loyalty and allegiance is to Christ, and to be fully equipped to fight the good fight of faith, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are parts of Christian life involved in spiritual warfare as we ride out to battle. We have real spiritual enemies. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And then 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "Our weapons are not physical, but spiritual. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Therefore, the horse gate is a reminder of the believer's warfare because the horse was a symbol of war. And one day in Revelation 19:14, Zechariah 14:5, we will be riding to victory with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this east gate, if you're getting tired, it'll be on the tape. But this east gate here is very significant, and I wanted to leave you with this. Directly east of the temple, located below the Golden Gate, current Golden Gate. First gate opened in the morning. It's sealed in modern Jerusalem. It brought a sigh of relief when the watchman would look over the horizon and see the sun come up, and the enemy was not there. The significance takes on a couple significance, a historical significance and a spiritual significance. Go with me over to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, and we'll read a few verses. It says, it talks about the gate of the prince, the prophecy of the gate of the prince. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looked toward the east, and it was shut. And said, then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the way of the same. Read verse 4. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. Go over to chapter 43. We'll read the first five verses there too. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of this division, which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. This is the gate of the prince. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in his first coming, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, he entered through the east gate. Matthew 21 records it as the triumphal entry, but it was anything but a triumphal entry. The crowds would lay palm branches and garments in celebration of the return of a king, singing, Hosanna, or Savior, rescue us. Save us now, we pray. Hosanna, the Son of David, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But for the motion of the moment, there was a song of praise. Hosanna, and even the acknowledgement of their king, the Messiah. Yet later that week, what they would yell is, crucify him, crucify him. It is now shut up and will only be opened again when the Lord of glory, the Prince himself, will return. The glory of God of Israel will return. The glory in the Old Testament has been removed from the temple. Ezekiel is talking about another day when the glory will return to Israel and to the house and to the temple. When the one who went out of that gate, now sealed up and won't be opened until the same person brings the glory of God back to Israel. That is the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. How did this happen? Again, we're looking at a historical view here. How did this happen? How did God fulfill the prophecy and keep the east gate shut up for many years? For more than 1,000 years, the Muslim scholars were aware of the ancient Jewish prophecy concerning the coming of the Hebrew Messiah and how he would rule the world after entering the Temple Mount through the Eastern Gate. In hopes of preventing the Messiah from fulfilling the prophecy, they sealed the gate. Ironically, by sealing the gate, they actually fulfilled the prophecy that it was shut up. During the reign of Suleiman the Magnificent in 1520, the lawgiver for the Ottoman realm, also known as the Grand Mufti, in his longest reigning sultan, they rebuilt the gatehouse and the walls of the Eastern Gate. in their religious view, walking through a graveyard would defile a priest or a holy man. So that to prevent the prophecy from being fulfilled, not only was the gate sealed or shut up, but that it was also, they also built a large graveyard in front of the eastern gate, hoping that it would prevent the Messiah from walking through the gate. To be doubly sure, to prevent the Messiah from fulfilling the prophecy, they placed graves of several children upon the ground inches from the high foundation stones of the gate. Yet, twice in the 20th century, there was an attempt to open the eastern gate. The first one was in December 9th, 10th, 1917. As the story goes, the Turkish Ottoman Empire had control of Jerusalem. The British were planning on taking it over. In preparation and defense of this invasion, the Turks planned to seal up all the gates to the city and blast open the eastern gate in order to create a fortified secret supply line entrance that would come down into Jerusalem from the Kidron Valley and up through the eastern gate. In order to create this supply line, they would have to blow open the sealed eastern gate and break an ancient biblical prophecy. The British army was in position to take the city, and the night before, British General Edmund Allenby prayed that he might take the city without destroying the holy places. He had wired London for instructions and had received an answer through Scripture when they said, "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over it, he will preserve it." Isaiah 31:5. When the plains went up, a cloud covering hid them so that they were not seen. Only their sound was heard. Flyers were dropped that said, "Surrender immediately. You don't have a prayer." And were signed by General Allenby. When the general did not know, what the general did not know was that the Turks believed in an old prophecy that they would never lose the holy city until a man of Allah came to deliver it. According to the reports, the signature of Allenby on the paper leaflets dropped from the sky was interpreted by them to mean the word Allah in Arabic, meaning God, and Bey in Arabic, that means sun. The Turks were looking at a demand to surrender signed by Allah Bey, the Son of God. In response, they hoisted a white flag and surrendered the city without firing a single shot. This was an incredible fulfillment of prophecy which put Israel under British mandate. The mandate called the Balfour Declaration called for a Jewish homeland and set the foundation for modern Israel. Jerusalem had been under Muslim control for centuries. You know when the second time they tried to open up the Eastern Gate? Was in June 5th, 1967, when King Hussein of Jordan was planning a construction project in the old city of Jerusalem next to the Temple Mount. This construction project would close the Maghrib Gate that the Arab pilgrims were using, so he ordered the Eastern Gate opened. As the Arab workers prepared to do their work, the Israeli aircraft preemptively responded in the Six-Day War. And the workers dropped their tools and fled, leaving the Eastern Gate shut. It will stay shut. One day it will be opened, and the Lord of Glory, the God of Israel, will return, and the glory will fill that place. Very significant place, the East Gate. And then just to conclude, the Gate Mifkad, very important. It follows the East Gate, and why? It was where they would bring in their merchandise, where they sold goods and products in the city, and it would be inspected for value and probably taxed for business purposes. It also means appointment. Mifkad means appointment or commandment. It's where the laborers gathered to receive their assignments. Very important, because it follows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the rapture of the church, every believer will stand before the judgment of Christ to give an account of himself to God. Each person will be judged, not according to their sin, because Christ has paid for that. They're in heaven. But according to what he or she has done, whether it be good or bad. And then be rewarded according to his or her labor. And it's also possible, if we read into and see a corollary to the Mifkat gate, that subsequent service or assignments in the millennial kingdom will be determined at that time. Pretty cool. So we have just completed the full cycle of the walls and gates. It started with the sheep gate, and it ends with the sheep gate. When we get the glory, we'll be ushered into the very presence of the Lamb of God who was freshly slain before the foundation of the world. Meditate on that this week. We will never forget the reason why we are there. God wants us to remember, or God doesn't want us to forget, that we were once sinners and have been purged from our old sins and now set apart for himself and his service. See, the Israelites benefited for a time being from being building a protective wall. But more impactfully for history, they benefited from their perseverance and determination to pass along God's master plan for the salvation of man for all ages. It is through this allegory that the gospel and the plan of salvation are told out through the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. So thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a lesson of the walls and the gates. We pray that we would be humble and that you would be exalted. We do pray for each and every one that they would have a blessed Christmas, no matter what their struggles are, that they would be preoccupied with you and that their struggles would be made small. We pray for the brother that has to go before the court, that he would find grace and mercy in the sight of the judge, and that he would be able to take care of his wife through the remaining days of her life. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.